Please turn to Isaiah 17. We are resuming after a couple week break in these oracles against the nations, and we're going to look at a couple of them tonight, beginning at verse 17. Actually, we'll go through chapter 20. But chapter 18 and 20 are fairly short, so hopefully it won't be too overwhelming. But from chapter 13 to 23 are there's 10 oracles against the nations. There's one anomaly in there, and that is one of them, number 9, is against Jerusalem. After that is going to come some prophecies against Israel and Judah. But basically, we're getting a picture of God's sovereignty over the nations and pronouncing judgment against them because of their sinfulness. And the word oracle, sometimes translated prophecy, sometimes translated burden, is just a word to describe that God put upon the prophet this burden, this prophecy against this nation. Sometimes there's a group of nations. We've looked at Babylon and Assyria, which is Oracle 1. Number 2 was Philistia, the Philistines. 3 was Moab. And tonight we're going to look at the 4th and 5th oracles. The 4th oracle is against Damascus, Ephraim, and Cush. And then the 2nd one is Egypt and Cush. And as we've noted in the past, as we go through these oracles of judgment, they kind of overwhelming at times. There's a lot of negativity here, and it could be fairly discouraging, but in the midst of them, there are often insights to the character of God and the mercy of God. And part of what I wanted to have you think about tonight is we're going to look at these two oracles, basically three sections of judgment. And in each section of judgment that's pronounced, there's a trophy of grace. And part of the point that I want you to think about is it does not matter how dark it is, God can rescue his elect. He has a people. He redeems a people and he draws them to them. And the last, out of Egypt and Assyria, it's really kind of astounding, all the things that he says about them. And that is so that you and I might understand the hope that we have even in the darkness, even when it seems things are going very poorly. When we see the work of many that have been involved in the ministry or in mission work, particularly and sometimes in very difficult areas, I would think Mary's dad, Francis, may have at times wondered. I mean, I know he knew better, but humanly speaking, wondered, what am I really accomplishing here? You know, are we really getting anywhere with the preaching of the gospel? And like I say, I know he knew better, so I'm not. But humanly speaking, you wonder. I'm not getting any response, no reaction. And what this encourages us to appreciate is the sowing of the word always produces fruit. We may not see it. We may not see it in our lifetime. But the gospel presented always will produce fruit. And we can depend on that and trust in that to the care of Almighty God. So the first oracle in chapter 17 is an oracle against Damascus. And let me read a little bit of it. We're going to take it kind of a piece at a time. In chapter 17, an oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim and royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord. And let me just kind of reflect on that for a minute. Damascus, the capital of Syria, as I guess maybe it is even to this day, was that nation north of the northern kingdom of Israel. But it made reference here to Aram, the remnant of Aram. Aram was not just always so much a political group, but a people group, a culture group that had tremendous impact in that region of the world. It begins all the way, I don't know whether you can visualize a map of Israel and that whole area, or look in the back of your Bibles to look at a map, but you have Israel and Judah and northern Israel, you have Damascus, and as you work your way north to modern-day southeastern Turkey, there's the city of Haran. And Haran was where Abraham had gone. He and his family, when they left Ur of the Chaldees, they went to Haran for a period of time before they traveled south into Canaan. And the people group of Aram begins all the way up in Haran, and it travels all the way, this cultural influence travels all the way down. When it talks about Aroer, what is that? Well, that's an area that's west of the Dead Sea. And so this people group, a language group, cultural group, has tremendous impact on all that part of the world. In fact, the language that was spoken in that region and was spoken by our Lord was Aramaic, drawn from that people group. So when he's writing against Damascus, he's thinking of Syria, they and they're joining with Ephraim and then the remnant of Aram. He's looking at this whole area and saying God is going to execute his wrath and judgment on them. He's going to ruin their city. Their flocks are going to be left. No one's around. They're going to be devastated. The glory of Aram, the remnant of Aram, is going to be like the glory of the Israelites, which is going to be destroyed. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, it mentions Ephraim probably because Ephraim and Syria had made an alliance to go against Judah. And so they're kind of joined together in their plot against God's people in the south. Just to continue on a little bit in verse 4, in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, the fat of his body will waste away, he's deteriorating. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing corn and harvests the corn with his arm, and when a man gleans ears of corn in the valley of Rephaim. God's gleaning, he's harvesting, he's judging, yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. So God's going to devastate Damascus. He's going to devastate that area. He's going to devastate Ephraim, and yet there's going to be a remnant. I'm going to come back to that thought in a minute, but even though it's going to be totally destroyed or largely destroyed, there's still going to be a remnant. We can jump a couple verses 7 and 8. And you have two more segments of this judgment. First, what is the what's going to be, he's going to point out the cause of the judgment that's come upon them. In verse 9, in that day their strong cities which they left because of the Israelites will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, and all would be desolation. And why is God doing this? Because in verse 10, particularly for Ephraim, you have forgotten God your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. And then he speaks about the raging of the nations, that God ultimately will bring that to nothing. Oh, the raging of many nations, the rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of peoples, they roar like the roaring of great waters. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee far away. Driven before the wind, like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. It's like he was in West Texas, right? He sees that. In Lubbock, I actually did, first time in my life, I actually did see a tumbleweed. But it happened to be sitting in a AutoZone parking lot. So it wasn't even out in the dirt. It was on the asphalt. In verse 14, in the evening, sudden terror, before the morning they are gone. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. So even those God uses against Israel and Damascus are going to be brought to ruin. So what do we see? What's our glimpse of grace in this section? Well, it's the verses I skipped. There is a remnant. And in verse 7, we read about them. And in that day, men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands. They will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. In that day, in the day of judgment, in the day of execution of God's just and holy wrath, in that day, there will be those who will turn away from their idolatry, who will abandon their Asherah poles and the idols and the altars that they have made, and they will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will bow the knee to the true God and love Him. In judgment, God remembers mercy. In the dark times when the gospel seems to be falling on many, many deaf ears, there will be those who will embrace it. So we always must be praying that God will take His word and make it fruitful, because there will be those who will believe. In chapter 18, he begins another part of this first oracle. It's against Cush. It says, "Woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush." It's an interesting imagery, birds or something, which sends envoys by sea and papyrus boats over the water. Where is Cush? Cush is in what was called, in ancient times, it was called Ethiopia. In modern times, it's the Sudan. So it's a nation south of Egypt. And it might be easy to think, well, why is God going to mess with someone so far away, so far removed from Israel? And it just shows us the reality that He will hold them to account as well. And these people, though they're far away, God will call them to a reckoning as well. And He goes on to say, "Go swift messengers to a people tall and smooth-skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers." They're still part of the overgeneral floodplain or whatever of the Nile River. these people of Cush, it's interesting how they're described. They're people that are tall and smooth-skinned. They apparently had the same practice as the Egyptians of shaving, really, certainly their heads and their faces, but probably their whole bodies. So they were entirely smooth-skinned. And they were feared far and wide. They were a fierce people. And God's calling them to account. It says, "All you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it, and when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it." Now, back in chapter 11, the whole idea of the banner is the banner of Jesus Christ that's lifted up, calling all men to faith. Here, the use of the word banner is used in the context of warfare. Just as when an army, an ancient army was gathering for war, there would be a trumpet blast to call the army and give them the commands. The general couldn't, he would shout a command and the trumpeter would trumpet the command that would go out to the troops and tell them what they needed to do. The same thing, they would lift a banner that would direct the troops and call them to assembly and call them to warfare. And in this case, it's God who's raising the banner of judgment over this particular nation. And when he raises that banner, they're going to see it, and they're going to hear the trumpet sound. And this is what the Lord says to me. I will remain quiet and will look on my dwelling place like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it communicates the idea that even though the world is in turmoil, this banner's been raised, vengeance is being carried out, God remains unperturbed. He's the sovereign Lord. He's executing his judgment. It doesn't threaten him. It doesn't dismay him. His purposes will be accomplished. In verse 5, for before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flowering grape and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning knives and cut down and take away the spreading branches. They will all be left to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer, the wild animals all winter. And so you have, again, this picture of the devastation of the judgment of God against this particular nation. But here we get our second glimpse of grace, of these smooth-skinned people. In verse 7, at that time, gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth-skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech, whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. What a wonderful picture of grace. Here you've got a people who probably could care less about the Lord God Almighty for much of their life, a fearsome people who would attack others wantonly, and here God, in executing his wrath on them, in judgment remembers mercy. And these tall, smooth-skinned people come with gladness to bring gifts to the Lord God Almighty. God converts them. He changes their hearts and changes their lives and transforms them. Turn to Psalm 68. We have a similar statement of this same people. Psalm 68, verse 31 to 35. It says there, envoys will come from Egypt. Cush will submit herself to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides the ancient skies above, who thunders with a mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, over whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. You are awesome, O God, in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. The people of Cush, the people of Egypt, are going to bring gifts to the Lord. In judgment, God remembers mercy, and he converts his people. And one of the great fulfillments of this statement was the conversion that we read about in Acts chapter 8 of the servant of, we're told, the queen. He's the servant of the queen of Candace of Ethiopia. We refer to him as the Ethiopian eunuch. He's from Cush. Not our modern-day Ethiopia, which is just further south. He came from Cush, and he was in Jerusalem. And he was on his way back, and he was reading in the prophecy of Isaiah, and God takes Philip to run beside his wagon, his chariot, and he hears him reading, and he calls out, "Do you understand what you're reading?" It's Isaiah 53 that he's reading. And this Ethiopian eunuch, remember, he says, "How can I unless someone tells me?" And so Philip climbs in the chariot, sits down beside him, and he explains to him about Jesus Christ. And he believes. And he is baptized, and he becomes a part of the church. See, that's one of the fulfillments of this passage we're reading in Isaiah. God has a people everywhere. And even in the darkness of the judgment, he redeems them. So let's come back to Isaiah and read the second oracle, because there's a more extended expression of grace in this passage. And it's an oracle. So that first oracle was against Damascus and Ephraim and Cush. This oracle is against Egypt, and it will also relate to Cush in a moment. So in chapter 19, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be turmoil within the nation. The Egyptians will lose heart. I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists, and it won't do anything any good. Verse 4, I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them. That's probably Assyria, declares the Lord Almighty. The waters of the river will dry up, and the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink. The streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither. Also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched and will blow away and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament, all who cast hooks into the Nile. Those who throw nets on the water will pine away. Those who work with combed flax will despair. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. Total overthrow of their society, economically and in every way. And in verse 11, he's going to bring to foolishness the ones that rule. The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools, and wise counselors of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of the peoples have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger in all that she does, as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm, branch, or reed. The interesting thing about of how he overthrows and makes foolish the powers is that he mentions two particular cities, Zoan and Memphis. They were two different capitals of Egypt at different times in their history. And the interesting thing about that is some of the great monuments that we go to visit in Egypt at this time or in some of these areas. But they had existed for some of Zoan or Memphis for almost 1,000 years. For almost 1,000 years, those cities had been prominent cities in Egypt, and God is now bringing them to ruin. The glory of man he will bring to nothing. And that's what's happening in this judgment against Egypt. Now, I do want to do chapter 20 real quick, and then we'll come back to the grace and end on that. In 20, God makes Isaiah a visual aid for this destruction of Egypt. In the year that the supreme commander sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod, that's the Philistines, and attacked and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, son of Amos, and he said to him, take off the sackcloth from your body and the sandals from your feet. And he did so, going around stripped and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has gone stripped and barefoot for 3 years, imagine that, as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away, stripped and barefoot, the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, young and old, with buttocks bared to Egypt's shame. Those who trusted in Cush and boasted in Egypt will be afraid. and put to shame. And in that day, the people who live on this coast will say, see what has happened to those we relied on, those we fled to for help and deliverance from the king of Egypt. How then can we escape? One of the temptations Hezekiah, the king that Isaiah had quite a bit of influence on, would have been to make an alliance with Egypt against the Syrians, against the Assyrians. And one of the warnings that earlier King Ahaz didn't listen to was not to do that, but to trust in the Lord. And so this visual aid was in one sense particularly directed to Hezekiah, to show him the humiliation that's going to come to Egypt so that he wouldn't try to trust in them, but trust in the Lord. Now, the one thing that sticks out to us is, was he totally naked or not? The kids are probably wondering that. Is he totally naked? Well, the general thought is that he still wore a loincloth. Now, some question that because of the statement in verse 4 about the exiles going out, buttocks bared. But even in spite of that, there's plenty of ink and trees that have been wasted on this particular thought. But at any rate, the general thought is that he wasn't completely naked, but he wasn't wearing his normal garment, and to show that the humiliation and the shame that was going to come to Egypt. Let's come back to our last token of God's grace. It's a wonderful description and given very fully. Chapter 19, verse 16, in that day the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. These two verses, I think, are kind of a transition verse. It both describes the terror that the Egyptians are going to have, but it's also a transition because why are they worried about Judah? What terror does Judah have? Well, Judah doesn't have any terror against them, but now they're hearing about what the Lord Almighty has in store for them. Now, what are they going to do with that message? You hear the Bible, you hear the Bible read, you hear it preached, you read the Bible. They're hearing the word of the Lord Almighty. How are they going to react to that? What impact is it going to have in their lives? Well, in judgment, God remembers mercy. In verse 18, in that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. Isn't that amazing? Here they worship the idols. And now they're going to speak the language of Canaan, of God's people, and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. And one of these five cities will be called the City of Destruction. And here there's a play on words. The City of Destruction is, most people think, Heliopolis, which was a major city of Egypt. And it's a city it's the sun city. It's a major city of the worship of the sun god, which was a significant god in Egypt. And what you have sort of implied at least in this is that city was destroyed by the Assyrians. It was devastated by the Assyrians when they came down and attacked Egypt. But this is kind of, I think, the double significance of that. Those who used to worship the sun god in Egypt will now be swearing allegiance to the Lord God Almighty. God will overthrow their idolatry. And in verse 19, it goes on. Here we see the grace growing in them. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt and a monument to the Lord at its border. And it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt that when they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender, and he will rescue them. Here you have the people of Egypt who are the oppressors of Israel for many, many years. God devastates them. The work of grace is going on in their life. They build an altar to God. They build a monument to him. And it's a sign that when they're being devastated, those who swear allegiance to the Lord God Almighty, they're going to cry out to God, and he's going to send a Savior for them. And ultimately, it's Christ. Christ is going to be the Savior for the Egyptians as well as for the people of Israel. That's ultimately where it's pointing to. In verse 21, so the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. And they will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings, and they will make vows to the Lord and keep them. And it's the covenant name of God that's used throughout here. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. Now, that might seem a little strange, but why would he send a plague to them? But the idea is God, in his judging of them, he's bringing along with that conviction of sin, and they cry out to the Lord, and they believe on his name, and they trust in him. Just as God in our lives sometimes has to bring us under conviction of sin for sure, he has to humble us so that we will look to him and know that he's our only hope. Listen to the statement in verse 23. And in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, from very far south to very far north. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. And in that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. Isn't this amazing? Here we have the outreach of the gospel going to every nation, language, tongue. Fulfillment we see so much in Revelation, the gathering of God's people. Here God's going to create a highway from far south in Egypt. It's going to go far north into Assyria, and Israel's a part of that. And the people of God are going to travel back and forth. The glory of the gospel will be throughout the entire region. In the context of this judgment, in the last verse, verse 25, and the Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. That phrase is so significant. In the book of Hosea, God says about his people, let me back up, in Genesis chapter 17, when God makes his covenant with Abraham, he makes the promise, you will be my people, and I will be your God. And that promise is carried on throughout the history. And in Hosea, when God's saying, I'm going to have to judge my people will no longer be my people. But a people who were not my people will become my people. This is a tremendous covenantal statement. And he says, he's going to, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, my handiwork. Blessed be Israel, my inheritance. The glory of the gospel transforms these nations who are God's enemies into his people. And it restores his people to be his wonderful inheritance. And this is ultimately looking forward to the gospel, the mystery of the gospel that Jews, according to the flesh, often didn't accept, that God was going to create in one church, Jew and Gentile, one man in Jesus Christ, as he talks about very clearly in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. And as we look at both the fulfillments in the Old Testament and the fulfillments of the gospel and how the preaching of the gospel has gone throughout the whole world, and we pray for missionaries every week who are in some part of the globe. Those are just our missionaries. There are many others out there preaching the gospel. There are people in every part of the world who used to be enemies of God, and God has transformed them into his inheritance, his war handiwork, his people. And beloved, you and I are reading this, hopefully, with a great sense of the reality of the hope and the power of the gospel. for our own lives, for our the work of our church, for the work of the church throughout the world. That no matter how dark the days seem, whether in our own nation or in other nations of the world, no matter how dark things seem, we pray, your kingdom come. And what are we praying for? That the gospel may be preached in all the world and believed and obeyed by us and all men. That's what we're praying for. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying for this grace to be fulfilled in our day. May we keep praying that with confidence and with hope, that God's word, knowing God's word will never be proclaimed in vain. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the richness of your love. Thank you that in judgment you remember mercy. Thank you that even though you poured out your wrath, just wrath, on these nations, that you had a remnant. You had a people that you rescued, that you brought to bow the knee before you and to love you and adore you and bring gifts and join with God's people in the worship of you. Help us, O Lord, as we seek to serve you here and honor you, and as we support those who go to many parts of the world, many parts of our own country, to proclaim the truth, may you use that word preached to enlighten hearts, to convert lives, to change minds and bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be encouraged that your work continues to go on even in our day. And in the dark times, may we never lose hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.